Even started this morning, because once I get into this sermon, there are some people out there who are going to be thinking whenever it starts thundering, see, I knew God didn't want him talking about that this morning. But he does, because it's the very subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, that we're going to consider this morning. This is the middle lesson in 3 from 1 Corinthians 7, and the series is titled Knotted or Not. Last week, we looked at what the Bible says about being single. If you want to live a single life, you can do that with God's blessing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:35 that you ought to do that with a single-minded devotion, offering your service to the Lord. It was in my mind last week, but never made it out my mouth to remind us of what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12. After he'd said some really memorable things for us about marriage in the first several verses of that chapter, he said in verses 10 through 12 that there are people, though, who remain eunuchs in life. And he's making an application to people, whether they're physically a eunuch or not, but some people choose to be single for the sake of the kingdom of the Lord. That's what Jesus said. And if you do that, then you do well, Paul would say. But as we think about the things he said in 1 Corinthians 7, we ought not to think that he's saying that that's better and best for everybody. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, the same writer said that for someone to forbid marriage, well, that's a sign of falling away from God. That's a sign of apostasy. And perhaps you were watching the news this past week. It's no wonder to me that in an organization like the Roman Catholic Church, where marriage has been forbidden to priests, those who are supposed to be the leaders of all the people in that church, that by the hundreds in the state of Pennsylvania, maybe the thousands, they're guilty of sexual abuse against innocent people. It's because a law has been made up that's contrary to the law of God. And that's really what that Roman Catholic system is all about. It's no wonder. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Paul is highlighting a particular element of the marriage relationship. And herein, he's teaching us to keep it pure. From the beginning, God blessed marriage with a special gift. Marriage was his idea, and this special gift is his design. Page 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we read about how on the sixth day of creation, God created humans. He created male and female in his own image. In verse 28, he commands men and women to be fruitful and multiply. And then in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, right after God has created Eve on that sixth day, he created Adam first and let him hang out for a little while, maybe a few hours with all the animals and give them names, but find out there's no suitable helper for him. Well, God takes a rib from Adam, and from that rib he fashions this woman, Eve, and when he wakes Adam up from that surgery, he couldn't be more excited. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, he said in verse 23. Well, upon that reality is built the truth about marriage. Genesis 2:24, the Bible says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, can we escape what's found in Genesis 1:28 and 2:24? Be fruitful and multiply and become one flesh. From the beginning, God's design in marriage has been for there to be a sexual relationship. It's God's gift for husband and wife to give to each other. And by the way, in between, in Genesis 1:31, only after this plan had come into effect did God look at everything he had made and say, behold, it's very good. Very good. That's the beginning of the Bible message about the most intimate of all physical relationships. And I wish the whole world knew about that, because the world has the wrong idea about how the Bible approaches this subject. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife what she is owed, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, there is an emphasis in this chapter like no other, beginning with verse 1, on the glory of single living, if you do it with single-minded devotion to God. But this passage reflects the truth in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, where the Bible says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." The first part of that verse, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed undefiled," in the Greek language from which our New Testaments were translated, actually doesn't have a verb in it. It sounds almost like a slogan. Marriage honored by, or in honor by all, and the bed undefiled, pure. It's almost like something that ought to be put on a bumper sticker or painted on a billboard. That's the way marriage ought to be viewed by everybody. But it's not. Now, the reason Paul says that in this paragraph that people ought to get married is to avoid sexual immorality or fornication, verse 2, because of that temptation. That temptation lurked on every corner in the city of Corinth, as much as any city in the world and in all of history. And it made a harsh challenge towards single living. It's not the reason that God gave us bodies to get involved in sexuality, in particular, not in sexual immorality. A few verses earlier, chapter 6, verse 13, at the end, Paul said, "The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." God gave us these bodies not to chase all the physical desires that we have, but to use them to get connected with Him. And He teaches us about that in many, many ways in the Bible. And avoiding sexual immorality, what Paul says here, is not the most important thing about marriage. But apparently it was most pertinent in an environment like Corinth and to answer the question that they had asked him. A question which we don't know exactly what they asked. But notice in his beginning of his answer here, a few fundamental truths that are reflected. He says that each man, verse 2, should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. From the beginning, God has planned this to be an exclusive relationship. One man for one woman. One woman for one man. And He intends it to be for life. It's an exclusive relationship. God doesn't want us to seek satisfaction premaritally or extramaritally. That's not the plan. That's not the way He designed us. Now, if we think about what He says in verse 2, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband, that means no man should have a husband and no woman should have a wife. So this passage reflects truth about monogamy and about heterosexuality. And then it also teaches us and reinforces the biblical truth that no man should have more than one wife at a time. And no woman should have more than one husband at a time. So polygamy is not God's plan. There's a little boy who didn't have all this ironed out yet. He was 5 years old and his family had company overnight. He woke up in the middle of the night, needed something from his mom, went into her dark room, went up beside the bed and said, "Mom, Mom." Well, a lady's voice says, your mom's not in here. She let us sleep in here tonight, and she's sleeping in the living room. So he said, "Dad, Dad." Y'all didn't follow me on that one, did you? He didn't realize neither mom nor dad are in here. And mom and dad are usually supposed to be the only ones in here. But the way it works is one man for one woman for life. And then I want to follow in this passage some things that Ed Wheat outlined in a great book titled Love Life for Every Married Couple. If you want to read a good book about marriage and about this part, especially of the marriage relationship, I would recommend it. This passage reflects the principle of need. Look at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife what she is owed, and likewise the wife to her husband. What she is owed. Now, the ESV, I've changed to, made some notes in my Bible to get it back to what it more literally says, but the ESV put conjugal rights here. A wife has conjugal rights, and a husband has conjugal rights. But what is owed, what she is due, is translated elsewhere in other context, something like a debt. Something that is owed, like Romans 13, verse 7. When we pay our taxes, you pay everyone what is owed to them. When you get into this relationship of marriage, you owe your wife something. You owe your husband something. God has given it to you to give to her. God has given it to you to give to him. It's a duty. But now we ought to think about how we look at the duty. Is it your duty to be here on the first day of the week? It sure is. But does God want you to be here only out of duty? Not at all. He wants you to be here because you love him. He wants you to be here because you love his people. And you're not going to get out of this what God has put into it unless you're here for more than duty. Well, you have this duty to your husband. You have this duty to your wife. This is where fulfillment is supposed to come. And our sexual satisfaction is supposed to be found in this marital relationship of love. And that's far above gratifying lustful desires outside of marriage. God has created us with physical and mental and emotional and spiritual drives, and they're all interconnected. And that's really reflected in these few verses at the end of chapter 6. Would you go back with me? I'm going to pick up in the middle of verse 13, chapter 6. It says, "The body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" I'll pause there. He said never. In Corinth, there was this great temple to a false goddess. And one of the main ways that she was worshipped in this false religion was through engaging in activity with prostitutes. Now, that really helps to inform in chapter 7, verse 2, where Paul say, if you're going to escape sexual immorality, then probably you're going to need to get married in Corinth because the temptation is all over the place. But you're not meant to be joined with somebody you're not married to. Whenever you engage in a sexual relationship with someone to whom you're not married, you connect in all kinds of ways that you might not be thinking. Verse 16 says, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And then he spills into this discussion of marriage. One way that you glorify God with your body, if you're married, is to meet the obligation he's given you to your husband or your wife. So there's that principle of need in verse 3. And then in verse 4, there's a principle of authority. It says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Authority. Now, as God presents the whole picture of marriage to us in the Bible, we see that there are roles that people play. The husband, the Bible tells us elsewhere, here in 1 Corinthians and also over in Ephesians chapter 5, he's the head of the wife. He's the head of the family. He's supposed to take the lead, love and cherish his wife in the right way, and she's supposed to respect her husband. There are differing roles. But when it comes to the marriage bed, Paul's teaching us here that husband and wife are absolute equals. And notice he starts with the wife's authority, revolutionary in his day and time and place, to say that the husband should give to his wife what she is owed, likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. When we get married, we give up exclusive rights to our bodies. When we say, "I do," we're saying, "You can do, and you can have as you wish." Marriage is a partnership, especially in this aspect of the relationship. At the same time, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Peter said that husbands should dwell with their wives in an understanding way. Men and women are different from each other, generally speaking. And then husband and wife might find that they're much more different from each other than most men are from most women, and vice versa. As some people have said, women tend to be crockpots and men microwaves. Well, you find out, what is this man like? What is this woman like? And what does she like or what does he like? And then you render what is due, you render what is owed, and you remember he has the authority over your body. She has the authority over your body. So there's the principle of need, there's the principle of authority, and then as Dr. Wheat put it, there's the principle of habit. That's reflected in verse 5. "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now what are the words there that reflect a habit? Don't deprive. And if things are not happening, that ought to be only for a limited time. And then what? He says, come together again so that you won't be tempted. The only legitimate reason for withholding physical intimacy when physically possible, Paul says, is to devote yourselves to prayer. That is for some spiritual good, for some physical reason. There's only one legitimate reason for withholding that part of the relationship. And then it's only by agreement, and then he says, only for a limited time. Now, one of the points that we should have gotten from last week's lesson, if you're not married, then don't act like you're married. God hasn't given the sexual relationship to unmarried people. But if you are married, Paul says, act like it. Because this is the gift that God has given you for your marriage. It's the one thing that makes marriage most unique from all other relationships. So don't deprive your spouse. Or your translation might say in verse 5, do not defraud one another. Remember, you made a promise when you stood maybe before other people and definitely before God to have and to hold. So don't pull back on that promise. Sex is not a tool in marriage to manipulate another person. It's a special way to celebrate. And when we think about what Paul says in verse 5, it makes us have to think twice and think a little bit harder about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. Jesus had already repeated in Matthew 19, about verses 4 through 6, God's original plan. But it's always been the same. Man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And he emphasized to the Pharisees what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But Jesus says there's an exception to that in verse 9, if someone wants to take it. Whenever your spouse betrays you with infidelity, then you have the right to divorce and marry someone else. But 1 Corinthians 7:5 would make us think hard and think twice. Have there been times when one of the major reasons that someone went somewhere else seeking sexual fulfillment, the reason was, or one of the reasons was, that the other spouse wasn't offering what he was supposed to offer, or what she was supposed to offer? This spouse who becomes guilty of adultery wasn't getting what he was due, wasn't getting what she was due. And so sometimes it might be that there's not really an innocent party when we look at everything scripturally here. This part of the relationship is so important. As I said in the beginning, from Genesis 2:24, it expresses the oneness of marriage and it enhances the oneness of marriage. He says here in verse 5, don't deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, or perhaps by consent. That word translated consent or agreement is symphonu. That's the basis of our word symphony. The whole marriage is a symphony. And if there's going to be a limited time when physical intimacy is not happening in the marriage, he says it ought to be by agreement. It ought to be just a movement in the symphony. It's not manipulation. It's not punishment. It's not anything like that. Not a tool. Only for growing closer to God. And then come back together that he says Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan absolutely loves it when husbands and wives do not have a sexual relationship, a healthy one. He loves it because he knows people's tendencies. On the other hand, God loves it when a husband and wife make each other feel really special in this way. Wise man wrote in Proverbs chapter 5, verse 19, that a husband ought to be ravished with his wife's love. Or literally, he ought to be intoxicated with her love. The book of Song of Solomon is all about a legitimate romantic relationship, one that God ordains, and it's just a celebration. We're not going to take time to read from it this morning. But when you do, you think about how the bride and the groom talk to each other and they describe each other. And it's like to me they're in a national park and they're just overcome with wonder. They're in a wonderland. When you read this book, sometimes it's hard to identify with everything because it's poetry. So that knocks most of us men out anyway, right? It's poetry, but it's poetry that reflects their environment and their culture. And if you're reading, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the man is just describing his woman in all kinds of ways that are meant to be highly, highly complimentary. And Jessica has never, ever appreciated it yet whenever I've tried to pick out one of those phrases and use it on her. For example, he said, "Your nose is a tower of Lebanon." She's never found that romantic, have you? Look at her. Not at all. But the spirit of it all is to tell her and to be enraptured with her and vice versa. And you see it all the way through that book. That book at the beginning, if you looked in chapter 1, it's called not just Song of Solomon, but Song of Songs. The Song of Songs, as if this is the best song. Read it and you'll see what a joy God meant for marriage and especially marriage intimacy to be. Now, wrapping this up with a few positive things, Many of you participated 5 years ago in a seminar we had here with Glenn and Cindy Colley on marriage, and it was a really good one. I want to remind you of some things that Glenn said during a session on this subject. He called the whole session Getting It Right in the Bedroom. And a part of it, he used Proverbs chapter 7. And there are some verses there that are about a woman who knows men, but she doesn't know God at all. And so she's trying to lure this man. Well, Glenn used what this woman recognized to help wives recognize what their men need. And he called this little section, Five Secrets That Married Women Sometimes Forget. And you'll find all of these in verses 10 through 18 of Proverbs chapter 7. But one would be that he is visually stimulated. That means a lot to him. And second, he's dazzled when the woman initiates intimacy. Third, he loves it when she prioritizes intimacy and makes time for it. From verse 15, he loves to hear your respect for him. And verses 16 through 18, he loves when you make him anticipate. All of those are things that that woman who did not know God recognized about men. Women who know God ought to recognize those things as well and use them in the right way. Glenn then shared six essentials to pleasing your wife or husbands. He said, one, be nice every day, not just on the days that you want sex. Two, affirm her. Three, be creative. Four, bounce your eyes away from other women. Five, be unselfish. And six, be presentable. All of those things would roll into making this as great as God wants it to be. So this is certainly a Bible subject. Certainly important. Physical intimacy is glue in a marriage. It's meant to be an expression and it's meant to enhance what husbands and wives have together. You could be a husband and wife who are needing some help. I'd like to suggest to you, I already recommended one book, Love Life for Every Married Couple by Dr. Ed Wheat and Gloria Oaks Perkins. You could find that on christianbook.com. And if you were going to look for a book to be helpful to you in this part of your marriage, I would go to that website to do it, because everything on there is from a biblical perspective. You're not going to get into any trouble looking for something somewhere else. So christianbook.com is where you might search and find out some more. Why don't we close this up with a prayer, please? Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for all the ways that you've designed human life to be. We're thankful that we're made in your image, that you've given us the supremacy and the dominion over everything else that you've created, and that you think of us that highly. And we're thankful that you had a design, that you were looking ahead to the things that men and women will live with and will experience, and that marriage was right in the heart of everything that you've done and that you're doing. We pray, Father, that we'll have marriages that glorify you, that whenever we think about our own and we think about others here, that we'll see the glory of Christ and the church as illustrated in marriage. And we pray that you'll help things to be right with us in every aspect of marriage, that we'll, as husbands and wives, think about each other, each other's needs, and help us to be the servants that we should toward each other. We thank you for all the married people here, from those that are just starting out, those that are only a day into it, as Tori and Micah yesterday, and a couple of months like Alec and Madison. Those who are celebrating 65 years and more, like Dell and Mabel, and those who have been married even longer than them. We thank you for the examples that we have here to have holy marriages. Help us to hold them in honor, and help us to keep the bed undefiled and pure. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. I want to remind as we end this morning that whatever you've been guilty of, if it's something that would violate the things we're talking about this morning, or anything else you know that's not the will of God, there is hope for you. There is forgiveness when you'll turn from what you've done It was only a few verses earlier in the Bible where Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Bad. But this is good. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Whatever you've done, you can be washed, you can be sanctified, you can be justified. Thanks to Jesus and the Holy Spirit of God. This morning, if you have faith in Him and you're willing to turn away from sin and confess your faith before the people of here, you can be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you're here and you're already a Christian, you know that we love to pray for each other. For forgiveness, for strength, for whatever we might be facing in life. We'd love to do that for you. We're singing a song to encourage you to come to the front, let your need be known. Come while we stand and sing.